I talked to a lot of people about this particular session that I was going to take, and I said, look, I've got to speak on Jude. And it's amazing how helpful people have been. Now, I don't know whether any of you know Jude, but she lives out at Gundawindi. Judy? Well, Judy sent me Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. I told my mother, and she gave me two books. I told my friend in Sydney, and she gave me a book. I've got a collection of books at home. But when I discovered I've got to speak for 40 minutes, for four sessions, on the book of Jude, I realized that even Jude didn't take that long to say it. But what we want to do today, of course, is to study God's Word and not just to find out one or two things about Jude. Jude wrote and did some interesting things, and we'll be looking at that this morning. But what I really want to do today is to share, well, this whole weekend, is to share with you so that you have your own answers. All right? That's what I'm really here for. I don't know whether you've heard about the camel herder that died. Any of you heard of him? No? All right, I'll tell you about the camel herder that died. Well, he died and he left 17 camels. And he had three sons. None of you know this story about how he died and left 17 camels? Three sons. Oh dear, you certainly are short on stories here. Well, the camel herder died, left 17 camels to his three sons. The only trouble is that he wasn't around to distribute the wealth that he had at the end. You see, when somebody dies, you're supposed to hand over your wealth to your children. And he had three children, and so he had written a will. Now, when camel herders write wills, they make sure that their camels are distributed correctly amongst their children. So he made this little will up, and he said, half of my camels are to go to my first son, one third of them are to go to my second son, and one ninth of them is to go to my third son. Now, the children were not very clever, but there were 17 camels. Now, I don't know whether you're as clever as that, but it's a bit hard to get half the camels to be given to the first son, let alone one third to the second and one ninth to the third. And this was a real quandary. They were all sitting around there trying to figure this out. Now, maths was not my favorite subject at school, but I think if you follow this slowly, you will understand exactly what happened. You see, another camel herder came by, and all he had was one camel. And so he gave them his camel. And he said, now you have 18 camels. The sums are a little easier now, aren't they? Half of 18, the first son got 9. Right. One third of 18, 6. And what's left? One ninth is 2. What did you say the first number was? 9. Add that to 6. Add the 2. Comes to 17. And the camel herder took his camel home. And everybody was happy. Now, what I want to do today is to be that camel herder. I'll bring my camel. And I'll help you divide and do your little problems here and solve your little problems. Then I'll walk home with my camel. And I hope that there will be an even distribution of the camel herder's wealth over here. Now, I tell you that story only because it is interesting to notice that sometimes you get all sorts of bits of information and you think that it's good information, but then you've got to disseminate it for yourself to be able to work it out, because sometimes it seems too hard. It's too big. I was pondering on Jude. I actually absolutely enjoyed reading Jude. I was pondering on it, and I had a phone call from a friend of mine that went to school with me in India, and she's a Catholic. Now, I went to a Christian school, and almost everybody was missionaries' children there, except for this girl, who happened to be Catholic. And she laughed her sides out when she heard that I was going to be speaking on Jude. And I said, this is just yesterday. I said, what's so funny? She says, Margot, you won't believe this, but tell those Protestants from a good Catholic that Jude is the patron saint of the impossible. So there you go. It is almost an impossible portion. However, we will look at it and try to disseminate it and get to the bottom of some of it. So let's look at the book of Jude now, and let's just spend a little bit of time trying to figure out what is in this very short book. It's one of the least preached about books. Apparently it's a book that very few people touch on. Luther, who was, you know, one of the great people that started the Protestant church anyway, he certainly believed that this was not even to be included in the Bible. He felt it was nothing but a berating of those in leadership. And he said, you know, this isn't even worth looking at. And yet, almost all of us know that the most famous words in it are those last two verses that we've been singing, and almost everybody that's been involved in church at all has heard that, a little bit of that anyway, at least once, a benediction of some kind. And so it's an amazing book where you've got this really, really well-known portion, two verses that are very, very well-known, and others of it that are not very well-known at all. In fact, they're so not well-known that some of us don't even know they're in the Bible. They're things that we very rarely touch on. However, let's start with the beginning. And it said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And then he says two words. Dear friends. Some of you have beloved. I'm not sure what translation, it doesn't really matter. But here he says, dear friends. Now, if we're looking at the whole book of Jude, in my Bible, it just lies on two pages. Some of you might have to turn. It might be on the front and the back of a page. But for mine, it just lies on two pages. So I can see the whole book at a glance. And if you look down at verse 17, it says, but, dear friends. And then if you look at verse 20, it says, but you, dear friends. So he uses this particular term three times, and he's talking to beloved people, good friends. These are people that he really cares about. In other words, good acquaintances. And when he says the first part, he says, verse 5, I want to remind you. That's what he wants to do with these dear friends. Verse 17, dear friends, remember. And then in verse 20, he gives some advice to the dear friends. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So he's talking here to people that are good friends. But he starts off by just giving you his name. Now I noticed that the Living Bible had it at the very end. When Suzanne read that, it ended up by saying Jude, as though he was signing his letter. Now, that's what we would do today, and that's why it's the Living Bible, it's a modern translation. When we get to the end of the letter, we sign it. But in the days of when the Bible was written, they put their name first. So it started off by giving you his name. Now, in India, we have some wonderful people that write letters. They learned from the British era, and they have the most gorgeous way of expressing themselves. I get letters all the time that come to me with regards to the lace. And it usually starts like this, respected madam. Isn't that lovely? I could get letters like that any day. And then it goes on to say, would you please place your most esteemed orders with our humble firm? Of course, what they're trying to do is to get some money out of you. It's basic. I know we've had letters that have come, people that have signed them, and it says, with reference to the above, please see my bottom. Well, you wouldn't want to do that. But that is also sort of an Indian English way of saying things. So the way you actually write letters really is your own style, isn't it? It's the way you might start off. I remember talking to somebody, and we were explaining to them, these were Australian kids, and they were all under 17. Most of them had never been to church, and we were teaching them how to pray. We had them at a camp up at Caloundra, and we were just basically teaching. Most of them had never learned how to pray at all. Most of them had never been into a church, so they'd never heard a prayer, and they had no idea. And so we were teaching them how to pray, and we said, look, we'll just sit in a circle, and, you know, very friendly, a bit like Rosemary was doing this morning, telling us not to be afraid of prayer. And we had kids that would start off like this. Okay, God, This is George here. He was on the telephone, you see. I mean, he was a modern young person. You usually say your name right up front when you're on the phone so that people will know who's speaking. Well, this is the way Jude started his letter. He gave his name first, and he said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, some of you might know that Jude was actually not just the brother of James, but he was the brother of Jesus. James was one of his brothers. So was Joseph. So was Simeon. But he mentions here that he's just the brother of James. A very humble man. I love coming to brethren camps because there's always somebody that's related to somebody else. Do you know what that's like? You say, oh, I don't know you, and you talk to her for a little while. Oh, you're so-and-so's auntie, are you? Oh, yes, you can pin them, can't you? Sometimes you can. And sometimes we go around very pleased. I know people love to talk to me because they know my mum and dad. Right? A lot of people remember Mr. and Mrs. Chase, and, oh, I used to know Mr. Chase. He was a lovely old man, and so on. And they, oh, you're Mr. Chase's daughter. And it all makes sense to them all of a sudden. Well, Jude was not going around pulling rank. He wasn't going around saying, look, I'm Mr. Chase's daughter. He was going around saying, not that he was the brother of Jesus. He was here just mentioning that he was the brother of James, so you'd know who he was in case you forgot. But he actually tells you who he really is in that first little statement. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now this is an amazing thing for a man like Jude to say. I don't know whether you ever realized that Jude had a terrible time in his home, because whenever letters came to Mr. J. Carpenter, it could have been anybody. Jude, Joseph, James, Jesus, and Joseph was his dad as well, so there was another Joseph. Now, Simeon got away with it. He could just be S. Carpenter. But the rest were all J's. Some of you have families like that, don't you? Never do it. Those are you young ones under 30s that don't have babies yet. Don't call your child the same name as your husband. Gets very complicated. I have a Sam Senior and a Sam Junior in my house. And it was all right while Sam Junior was Junior. But Sam Junior is now 30 years old. And they think he's Senior. Because they're not quite sure whether he's got a Junior already. So it gets a bit complicated here. But here was Jude, who was growing up in a family that should have actually been the most wonderful family in the world. This was the family that we call the Holy Family. This is the story, this is the family that we talk about every Christmas, everywhere in the world. Isn't that amazing? This is such a famous family that Jude could have been as proud as punch about it all. But he just tells you one thing about this family. He says he's related to one of the brothers. And then he says he is the servant of his own brother. Now I want you to look at a portion of scripture in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, of course, the Gospels record the story of Jesus' life. And Mark chapter 6 gives you a little insight into the sort of family that Jesus had. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. So he's back home now. He's back in Nazareth. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, he is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands
on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, Jesus' disciples, brothers, didn't even believe in him. There they were. They all knew miracles he was doing. And still, they didn't believe in him. If you had a brother who was doing miracles, it'd be a bit hard not to believe in him, wouldn't it? It really, he's living in the same house as you now. You know him real well. Do you know when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem every year? They said they used to take him up there. Remember once he got lost? Mary didn't know where he was. Well, there was a whole mob of other brothers. They probably thought he was with him too. With them somewhere. They all went up every year as well. James and Joseph and Jude and all the others. They all went up every year to see what was happening and came back. So they'd been with Jesus many times. They'd been with Jesus probably when he was there, when they found him anyway, in the temple. They knew about him when he was 12 years old. Now he's a full-grown man and they still don't believe. An amazing thing. And I think Jude might have been a little ashamed of himself that he didn't believe. Because he did get to believe later on. Now, Jude, it's amazing, is the brother of who? James. That's right. He's a brother of Jesus. He's a brother of James. And he mentions James over here, particularly. James, of course, was a very interesting person as well. There's several different Jameses. But he mentions James. Maybe that was his favorite brother. I don't know. It doesn't actually tell you in the Bible, you know, what the family relationships were. I have a very interesting family, and I'm sure all of you do too. My sisters who live in California actually have great fun playing on the internet. Now, some of you probably know all about that. I am completely internet illiterate. I don't know all these little bits and pieces. But my sister was playing on the internet one day looking for relatives. Can you believe that? I mean, would you spend your time looking for relatives? You try to hide from them most times. But she actually found a relative in England. And it was quite amazing, the genealogies that we were able to follow. Not only would we go back 200 years when my family first went to India, but we went back further still. And this January, I had this particular relative who lives in England come out to India along with my sister and my mother and myself, and we went grave reading. We looked at different gravestones and we sort of looked up different records to find different family members. It was very interesting. We found out that there was Matthew, an inspector of schools, and he was a very strategic sort of person. Of course, it was nice to know that there was an inspector of schools and not just dropouts all the way along the way, you see. This was somebody we wanted to remember. And when we got to him, we had to find out who his father was, and we came across a brick wall. We just couldn't find anything more. There was no records. We couldn't do anything. And so off they went back to the internet, started looking at this. Finally they ended up, this is this relative and my sister. They have pages this long of genealogies written out like this, of whose family, whose relatives, and then the next page, and the next page, a file, no kidding, this thick. It's one of those arch lever binder files or whatever they call them. Great big file, full of information about who your dead relatives are. Now, it's interesting to some people. But do you know what Jude is actually saying here? He is not talking about his dead brother, Jesus. He's talking about somebody that he is still in service to. Somebody that is still alive. And Jude is affirming over here that he believes in Jesus. Not just the fact that he could do miracles. Some of us have seen miracles, and some of us have seen people who have done miracles, who have been recipients of miracles, that had miracles happen to them, and they still don't believe. Isn't that amazing? We've had people that we've actually prayed for, and God has answered our prayers, and they still have not come to the Lord. Amazing. But you know, this is truth. This happens. And Jude here says, sometimes, even when miracles are happening around you, the people do not believe. But I believe in the risen Lord. and I am his servant. I think this one little statement alone, the first three words of the book of Jude, are enough to keep us going for many, many years. You see, most of us would like to say we're children of the Lord. Of course. You come to the Lord when you're born again, and you become his child. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We talk about it often. Sometimes we're asked to give our testimony. And usually, in Christian circles, a testimony means you talk about the time when you came to know the Lord for the very first time, when you gave your life to the Lord. That's important. But here is Jude's testimony, and I wonder if it's ours. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Not all of us can be his brothers. None of us can. But we can all be his servant. And so, the story behind all of the book of Jude is this servant attitude. Now, Jude writes, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. He puts that down as his declaration at the beginning, a brother of James to identify where he fits in the genealogy. And then he says, if this letter is to those who are called, who are loved, and who are kept by Jesus. Now, Jude obviously felt he was all those three as well. But he's writing to other people who might not necessarily be serving the Lord, but who are nonetheless still called, loved, and kept by him. Do you know, ladies, I think one of the most dreadful things that we have is something called a conscience. And I say this with great hesitation, because most of us feel our conscience tells us what to do and what not to do. And to a degree, that is true. But your conscience can be terribly seared. Your conscience can be all messed up. And your conscience can be wrong. I've had Christian people tell me things like this. Well, it's not on my conscience. And they just slander somebody. Never ever thought it was slander. Just thought, well, it's not on my conscience. You know, I've got to do this right. I've had other people that have come out and said, well, it was only a white lie. You know, it wasn't serious. Your conscience has been so twisted up that you no longer can tell truth from a lie. You did it in order to defend somebody or protect somebody. And you end up telling a lie that's blacker than the black lie, because not only do you lie to the other person, but you lie to yourself as well. You see, there are times when you can be discreet, but when you actually do the wrong thing and absolve yourself because of your conscience, you're in trouble. A very interesting discussion and a study might be to study about conscience and how it works. But here is one little bit that's been mentioned here. A little bit here. It says, you are called, loved, and kept, not by your conscience, but by Jesus Christ. You don't have to go around saying, well, it's not been that bad. I really haven't been so, you know, I haven't done much. Oh, dear. I have lived in Christian circles for a long, long time. And I've probably seen more self-righteous people than anybody has. I have talked with Christians that are so jolly proud of the fact that they haven't told a lie. They forget that they're being proud. Isn't it amazing? I have had people say that, yes, I've lived a good life. Since I became a Christian, I've done all the right things. And they've forgotten. Forgotten completely that they are kept by Jesus Christ. Not by their good works, but by Jesus. You see, when we lose sight of the fact that Jesus does it all, we become self-righteous, fat Christians. And this is a very serious problem. It happens all the time. And we get so righteous about what we've done, we forget that it is but for the grace of God. Absolutely. Now, in our world today, the grace of God has been made very, very important. We talk about grace all the time. We want to be forgiving. And this is the reason why Jude wrote this chapter. He said, look, there is something called the grace of God, but I want to tell you something more. More? What could be more than the grace of God? Well, this is what he says. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. That's verse 3 that I'm reading. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. I like this version because they're not politically correct. They say men all the time. Nowadays we've got to say people, you see, but it's nice because that sort of leaves us women out of the scene here. But it's talking about ungodly people, of course. It says, for certain men, verse 4, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. In our world today, we've probably seen the largest switch of morals that the world has seen in a long, long time. I could not believe that in my lifetime, I would see smoking frowned on. Now I'm just talking about a habit. When I was growing up, it was considered to be terribly naughty to sin. People did that in the pictures, and we were never allowed to go to the pictures. It was called the cinema. The mother of sin. And that was where awful things happened. Men and women smoked cigarettes. My grandmother smoked, my grandfather smoked, but we never thought of them as Christians. They weren't. And so therefore they were allowed to do naughty things like smoke cigarettes. But good people, good Christians, never smoked cigarettes. Isn't it amazing? And then when you look at society at large, everybody thought it was really debonair and cool to smoke cigarettes. I mean, if you were 21 and you didn't smoke a cigarette and you were a boy, well, you were a man by then, you know, you had to be just with it. And if you're a woman, of course, you get those lovely long ones, the Virginia Slims and the little handles, and you could look really stylish smoking a cigarette, couldn't you? And then, of course, it became habitual. We all know that people would chain smoking and all this sort of stuff. But I would never have believed that the non-Christian world would look down on smoking when I was growing up. I'd never believed that. I said, what a huge switch. That a non-Christian would actually say, I don't smoke, and you would say, that was a good thing, you know. I also never believed, never ever believed, that I would be in a church where over 70% of the people had remarried and their original spouse was still alive. I never believed that. I didn't think it was possible. In the old days when I grew up, which was a while ago, even if you hated his guts, you lived with him. You stayed with him till the bitter end, and then if for some really terrible reason, like he was violent or he'd run off with somebody else, you might have separated from him, but you never ever thought of marrying anybody else. And yet in churches today, we have a large percentage of people that have remarried. Now, I'm not giving you a discourse on the pros and cons of divorce or remarriage and so on. And I know there's times and reasons and places. I've been married twice, by the way, just in case you wanted to know. There's times and places and reasons for being remarried. But what I do want to say is that there is such a switch in what we call morality. I've put cigarette smoking and divorce all in the same category, just to give you a little picture. But this is what this letter was written about, because he said, I wanted to write about salvation, which was a lovely thing to talk about, the grace of God. I wanted to do that, but he says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There's two words in there that are very important. One is license, and the other is deny. Those two words are the key words over there. It's not talking about just godly people or ungodly people. It's not just talking about people who smoke or don't smoke or people who have been remarried. But it's not talking about that at all. It's talking about two basic words. It says they have taken the grace of God and given it a license for immorality. In other words, they've said it's okay. It's all right. God will forgive you. Don't worry about it. And then it says they do something else. They deny Jesus Christ. And then he says something very interesting here. Our only sovereign and Lord. Can you believe this? 5 or 6 years ago, he didn't even believe in Jesus. He didn't even believe he was the miracle worker. I mean, he saw miracles, but he didn't even believe it. He's changed completely. And not only does he say he's a servant of Jesus at the beginning, but now he's establishing the reason for his servanthood. Because he is the sovereign. Jesus is the sovereign. And he is the Lord of all. Now, I grew up in a country where there were lots of servants. It was absolutely incredible in our home where you had people that did things for you. Anybody that lives in Brazil or Africa or India knows this, that you have people that will come and do your work for you. I didn't know it was any different anywhere else. So I never ever made a bed or cooked a meal or washed a dish or did any of those things. Never went shopping for food and certainly never had to do any of the cleaning in the house. It was lovely just to be able to have somebody do all of that. Well, lots of people that did this. I had somebody that came in and swept the floors twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. I'm lucky if mine get a once over once a week at my house. But servants were quite common in India. And I'm sure some of you have people that assist you in your home as well. You might have a lady that comes in and irons, or a lady that does your vacuuming, or a man that does that. It's nice if you can get the help, isn't it? You don't mind that at all. Especially if they don't charge the earth. you can have somebody come in, especially if you're very busy. It's nice to have somebody come in and give you a hand. They're your servant. They'll do whatever you tell them to. Well, you hope. And generally it's like this, you know. Say you have a vacuum lady that comes in and vacuums once a week. Guess what happens? When you come home the day after they've vacuumed, or that evening, you say, oh good, she's been here. And then you say, oh, we should put the mat back. Oh, she didn't get that corner, did she? You know what I'm saying? Of course. Of course, we all do it. Even though we've got somebody to assist us and we're actually paying them to do it, we get very picky about what they're doing. And that is the job of a person who is in charge of a servant. And this is what Jude is saying here. He says, I am a servant, but there's somebody who is absolutely sovereign, and he can tell me any time if I've not done the job right. He can tell me, put that mat back. You didn't vacuum behind the door. That's his job, because he's not only sovereign, he's not only ruler, but he's my Lord as well. He's going to be somebody that will give me instructions and I'm in service to them. And so he says he's done all of this now to do verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you of a few things. I'm giving you a little bit of the history of what actually happened here. But then he goes into a little section down here where he says, I want to remind you of some very important things. Now, we're going to look through the book of Jude as a whole book, and you'll find Jude loves triplets, things in three. So let's see if we can find some things in three as we're going down here. What does he want over here? I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, And then it says he also did something with angels, and he also did something with Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see that, those three all together? And then there should be a break in your little section there, and it says, in the same way, verse 8, it tells you what happens. They pollute, they reject, and they slander. You see a little group of three in verse 8? All right, let's go over to verse 11. He says, woe to him, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So you've got another three there. Then look down, it talks about verse 12, clouds without rain, and then trees, and then he goes down to talk about the stars. Is it stars? Yes. Wandering stars. Waves he's got in there, waves of the sea. That's four, isn't it, in that one? Clouds, wind, yes, waves of the sea. All right, look down to verse 20. No, we'll still keep in 16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their evil desires and they boast. So grumblers and fault finders is in one, and then evil desires and boasters. Again, verse 16. Let's go down to verse 21. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for mercy to bring you to eternal life. And it says, be merciful, be merciful, be merciful. Do you see the three mercies in verse 21, 22, and 22? Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Verse 22, be merciful for those who doubt. And verse 22 later on, to others show mercy. So he's got another little triplet going. Now, we could go through lots of little triplets here, but he loved triplets. And so when we're studying this book, we look for triplets as we're going through. We don't have all the time in the world to do all of them, but we will do some of them. But the reason for that was that Jude was a sort of a romantic, maybe. He liked things like this. I don't know, but you find when you're giving speeches and so on, quite often sermons will have 3 points. You ever notice that? Quite often they'll rhyme, or they'll all start with the same letter. And if they do, there's a reason, so that you'll remember them. Now, I don't know whether you realize that in the Bible you have the Trinity. You have body, soul, and spirit, which is man. There's lots of threes like that. You also have things like in nature, morning, noon, and night. The primary colors, there are three primary colors. And I don't know whether any of you are involved in any great literature and poetry and things like that, but if you know any great poetry, you know there's three blind mice. And now, there's no reason at all why Jude has written in threes, but he has. And we're going to be looking in our next session about this, some of the mysteries of that he's written about here. We've talked a little bit about the history of Jude, who he was, where he came from, what his claim to fame was, and how we can be related to that as well. One point that we should all remember from this one session is that though Jude had a very interesting history, his claim to fame was to be the servant of the Lord. And that is our claim to fame as well. If we are to do the things that the Lord would have us to do, we should also be his servants.